Thank you. Do keep your Bibles open there, page 1003, if you missed your lost your place. Just imagine you're at home, you're nice and warm, the fire's going, the cold world is outdoors, and there's a knock on the door, and you go and open your front door, and someone's standing there, and they say, "Oh, I'm from the gas board, and I need to come into your home." What is the first thing you should do if someone says that? Check their ID. Authorisation matters, doesn't it? You want to check someone's credentials. Occasionally you hear on the news stories of someone who let someone into their home who wasn't supposed to be there, and it doesn't always end very nicely. If someone is going to come into your house, you need to know that they are authorised to do so. Well, we're beginning to see already, just from the first chapter or so of Mark, that Jesus makes pretty enormous claims. He's claimed to be the one we need to follow, the one who can sort things out between us and God. And so Jesus isn't just asking to come into your house. He is asking to be at the centre of your life. And so the question we should ask is, what authorization does he have to do that? That is the subject, I think, of our passage tonight. It's a familiar episode for many of us. If you've done Christianity Explores, you may well have had a look at this text, the famous account of this man being lowered down through the ceiling. And it's a significant tale because it's the first of five stories in a row Mark gives us where Jesus comes into conflict with religious leaders. Mark seems to have grouped them all together. I don't think they all happened one after the other. But Mark wants us to see this kind of theme whereby Jesus seems to kind of keep butting horns with religious leaders. And by the end of the fifth of them, in chapter 3, verse 6, people are already starting to plot his death. Well, the heart of this first of these conflict stories revolves around Jesus' authority. So, verse 10. Jesus says, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." The message is that he is authorized to forgive us. So with that in mind, let's say a word of prayer and then we'll dive on in. Father, thank you that we can gather tonight. Thank you for this passage of Scripture. Thank you for the prospect of forgiveness and of one who claims to have authority to bring that forgiveness to us. Help us to understand him and to receive that wonderful gift if we've not done so already. Amen. Well, three things tonight. Firstly, what Jesus sees. Looking at verses 1 to 5, what Jesus sees. We're going to look tonight at what he sees, what he says, and what he does. So firstly, what he sees. We're back in Capernaum. We were there for part of chapter 1. And this seems to be Jesus' base of operations. And as we left things in chapter 1, Jesus was being so kind of hunted by the crowds that he couldn't move freely anymore. And so you can imagine him coming back to Capernaum, probably choosing the most discreet route he could find, tiptoeing down the back streets, kind of hopping shadow to shadow, trying not to be spotted and mobbed. Well, word eventually gets out in verse 1 that Jesus is back home. And so in verse 2, we find Jesus in someone's home, and it is incredibly crowded. So many are there, we're told there was no room left. If you've been on a crowded tube and had someone's sort of armpit right by your face, you will know what that feels like. Not so much standing room only as breathing room only. And it seems to be that kind of level of being jam-packed like sardines. And even around the doorways, there are big crowds, maybe around the windows, if there are any, as well. And Jesus, at the end of verse 2, we're told, is preaching. And if you remember what we looked at last week, you'll read that thinking, oh, brilliant. Because back in chapter 1, verse 38, Jesus said that is why he's come, to preach. The miracles he's been performing have been significant. They help to underline the message he's come to bring, but they're not central. They're not what he's about. They're not the main thing for him. And so we read verse 2 there and think, oh, brilliant, Jesus has finally managed to get everyone kind of calmed down and in a state where they can listen to him preaching. Well, if we're feeling kind of relief at that, we'll then realise that situation doesn't last very long. Verse 3, a particular group of people are very eager to get to Jesus. We've got these four men and their paralysed friend. There's absolutely no way they can get in the house through the door past this mob of people. And so they have to resort to something a little bit more creative. Homes at that time tended to be single story with a flat roof. You might have a set of steps or a ladder and use the roof for a bit of fresh air and space from time to time. Well, this group go up onto the roof and they start then to burrow their way through it. You can sort of imagine them crouched on all fours on the roof, kind of, I guess like a doggy, kind of, you know, scraping away at the dirt, pulling out the bits of wood that would be holding the ceiling together. And we can just imagine what it would be like for those inside the house. Jesus is teaching, he's in full flight, people are listening. And then maybe a few of them just start to get distracted by this kind of funny scraping noise that's coming from somewhere, and they can't quite work out where it is, and they're looking at the guy on the sound desk. Is it the mic? What's going on here? And at some point, you start to feel a bit of kind of dust or something coming down the back of your neck, and then a lump of wood falls and just misses your head. And you can imagine everything would grind to a halt. Jesus would have to stop teaching. Everyone would be looking around as bits of rubble start to fall around them. And then as they looked up, they might see a shaft of light suddenly slicing into the room. And as they look at that, maybe they see a couple of kind of faces poking through the hole and having a little look inside. And then this bizarre sight of someone being lowered down. Maybe they had some rope or something. And you can imagine the commotion. Somehow, I'm sure they would have managed to make a bit of space as this man was lowered down. And there he is, lying at the feet of Jesus. Now, you might think Jesus would be a bit annoyed. For the record, if you interrupted me preaching with a stunt like that, I would be a bit irritated. I'm going to be honest about that. And you can imagine Jesus being a bit irritated. He's finally managed to kind of park the miracles to one side, and at least for a few minutes he's got people in a position where he can teach them. You know, he's finally getting somewhere with them at last. But instead of seeing this purely in terms of frustration or irritation, verse 5, Jesus sees something else entirely. We're told when Jesus saw their faith. This is, I think, the first explicit mention of faith in Mark's Gospel so far. It's interesting, isn't it? One of the first things we're told about faith is that it's something that can be seen. Not just this kind of invisible trust you might have. Faith is seen. And Jesus saw their faith. Their faith was obvious by the lengths they would go to get their friend to Jesus. There's no doubting how much they believe Jesus can do for their friend. And so they weren't put off by the obstacles. When they arrived and saw the crowds, they didn't think, well, okay, let's just give up on that. That's not going to happen. And you can imagine them up on the roof thinking, we've got to do this. It's not very kind of polite, but we've got to do this. We've got to start, you know, digging our way down. They were willing to have someone, I presume, furious with them. This is someone's house they've just wrecked. And somewhere in that crowded room is someone thinking about the conversation they're going to have with their insurance company the next morning. Trying to work out how on earth do we explain this. They're willing to make things awkward with a whole crowd of people. They're willing to be thought of as a bit nuts by everybody else. So in doing what they're doing, they are demonstrating their faith. Their faith is seen. And the question for us, therefore, is our faith visible? Are we willing to go against the flow because of our trust in Jesus? Are we willing to be thought less of by other people. Many of us are looking at James in our growth groups, and you may remember in chapter 2, James writes, "Show me your faith. I will show you my faith by what I do." Faith is seen. Now, many of us will have heard of Charles Blondin. He was a renowned tightrope walker. And famously, in 1860, he walked along a tightrope across the Niagara Falls. And there were huge crowds on both sides of the falls, either excited to see him succeed or excited to see him fail. You never know what people may have been thinking. But he did it successfully and decided to do it a few more times, only to get more and more daring. So he did it at one point walking in a sack. He did it on stilts. He did it on a cycle. He did it in the dark, and he did it blindfolded. What I don't think he did do, which would have been fun, would be to do it in the dark, at night, blindfolded, on a cycle, on stilts, in a sack. That would have been particularly impressive. But at one point, he called out to the crowd and said, "Do you think I could carry a person across this rope on a wheelbarrow?" And all the crowd cheered and said, "Of course you can. Yeah, yeah, absolutely. No doubt." Then he asked for a volunteer. And the crowd became very quiet. I'm told the only man who did trust him enough to do that was his manager. It's easy to say you believe in someone. It's easy to claim to have faith. As we say the creed, when we say we believe in Jesus Christ, we're making a claim. But when Jesus looks at your life, when he looks at my life, does he see faith? It's not about claiming to have faith, it's about demonstrating we have faith. So what Jesus sees. Secondly, what Jesus says. So this is the situation. We've got a broken roof. We've got rubble and dust everywhere. In the middle of it all, we have this paralyzed man and Jesus. And you can sort of imagine the crowd looking from the man to Jesus and back to the man. You know, what's going to happen next? And some of them, I'm sure, were thinking maybe Jesus is going to rebuke this man and his friends. Yeah, maybe Jesus is going to say to them, "You know, when I taught you to love your neighbor, I was meaning not to pull down their roof. Did I not make that very clear?" Or maybe they were thinking Jesus would heal this man. Maybe Jesus would say, "Guys, I've got to say, I'm pretty impressed with your determination." I'm sure they would not have expected Jesus to say what he does say in verse 5. Jesus says to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." This man was paralyzed. He was probably from that area. People would have known him. It's not hard to see what he needs. And yet, rather than healing this man, as we know Jesus could have done, he pronounces forgiveness over him. Now, that might have made some people think, perhaps he was paralyzed because he did something wrong, and that's why Jesus is pronouncing forgiveness. But there's no hint in the passage that his paralysis is because of a particular sin. No, the point is that his most visible need is not his most pressing need. The point isn't that he really needs forgiveness. The point is that all of us do. And in saying that, Jesus is making a pretty big claim about sin. Many of us, I'm sure, tonight will have what seem very obvious needs in our lives. Maybe it's health. Maybe it's family. Maybe it's money. Maybe it's work. Maybe it's companionship. But bigger than all of those things is the need for forgiveness. And if that doesn't sit right with us, then it means that Jesus takes your sin far more seriously than you do. Because Jesus considers being an unforgiven sinner to be far, far worse even than being paralyzed and destitute. That's a huge claim about sin and its significance. It's a huge claim, too, about Jesus. Just look at how those people react to him in verse 6. Teachers of the law were sitting there. They're the kind of professionals. These are the people who are the experts in God's word. And I'm sure they are there to check out Jesus, to see if he meets with their approval as a kind of a new teacher who's causing a stir. And I can't help but notice, in a place that is rammed full of people, packed in like sardines, verse 6, they've managed to find seats. Imagine they kind of push their way to the front. And they're not impressed with what they've just heard. So they think to themselves, verse 7, why does he talk like that? He's blaspheming. Only God can forgive sins. And they do have a point. Only God can forgive sin. In the Bible, sin is ultimately an offence against God. After King David committed adultery and murder, he could pray in Psalm 51 to God, saying, against you and you only have I sinned. All sin is ultimately directed against God. Whenever you wrong someone else, you are wronging the God who made them. And so by claiming to forgive sins, Jesus is claiming to do what only God can do. Now, just imagine Will was to really, really annoy me. I know that's very hard to imagine Will ever annoying anyone. But just imagine that was the case. And I was so annoyed that I punched his lights out. That could happen. And just imagine when Will wakes up a long, long, long time later, many, many days later. Just imagine Kate comes up to me and says, oh, don't worry, Sam, I forgive you for doing that. I think Will would be pretty miffed. It is only the wounded party who have the right to forgive. And so Jesus here is claiming God's prerogative. He's saying he has the perfect right to do what actually only God can do. Now, before I became a Christian, I'd kind of picked up snippets of, you know, the odd gospel here and there and the odd thing that Jesus said. And I assumed Jesus was just a kind of a noble teacher. In my mind's eye, he was a cross between Gandhi and one of the Bee Gees. Kind of, you know, telling people to be nice to one another and that kind of thing. It was reading passages like this that made me realize Jesus won't let us do that. We can't just say he's a good man. He is claiming divinity. Jesus can say to a paralyzed man, what you most need is forgiveness, and I can bring it to you. Now, friends, as Christians, we are to care for the needs of others. We're told in Galatians chapter 6 to do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the household of the faith. We are to care for the needs of others. But as we seek to care for perhaps the practical needs of people around us, which often seem so much more tangible, we are never to forget the ultimate need people have is spiritual. Worse than being paralyzed is being an unforgiven sinner. So what Jesus says, finally, verses 8 to 12, what Jesus does. There's a wonderful irony in these verses. These teachers of the law were thinking, why does he do this? He's blaspheming. They weren't saying that out loud. We're told in verse 6 they were thinking that to themselves. And yet in verse 8, Jesus immediately knows in his spirit what they are thinking in their hearts. In other words, at the very point they're complaining that Jesus is claiming to be divine, Jesus is doing something you can only do if you are divine. He is reading their thoughts. And so he responds, end of verse 8, why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, take your mat, and walk? It's a good question. Now, to forgive someone their sins and to heal a paralyzed man are both impossible for any of us to do. But one of them is much, much easier to claim. It is easy to say your sins are forgiven because no one will actually be able to tell if you were able to do it or not. Whereas if you say to a paralyzed man, come on, up on your feet, off you go, people will tell immediately whether you're a fraud. Much easier to verify that one. And so to prove that Jesus can do the invisible act of forgiving, he does the visible act of healing. Verse 10, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home. And he does. Immediately, he is completely healed. No one has to slowly kind of help him up to his feet. He doesn't stand there with kind of wobbly legs for a bit, trying to kind of get the feeling back into his muscles. No, he's up on his feet and he's off. And so the crowd, once again, is amazed, end of verse 12. Maybe a number of them were coming along, hoping Jesus would do something really amazing like that. And now they've got their money's worth. But the point is, Jesus doesn't want us to be amazed. Jesus wants us to know something. Again, verse 10, but that you may know the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins. It's the first time in Mark Jesus has called himself the Son of Man. And as the teachers of the law would have known in Daniel 7, the Son of Man is the person God gives divine authority to. And all through chapter 1, we've seen that kind of authority. We've seen Jesus' authority over people as he's called them, and they followed him. We've seen his authority in his teaching, teaching like no one else ever has. We've seen his authority over evil, because he can boss it around and tell it to go. We've seen his authority over sickness, as he's healed people of all kinds of things. And now we realize behind it all is the authority of God. And that means Jesus can forgive our sins. It's wonderfully encouraging, isn't it? Jesus doesn't just turn up and identify our deepest need. He doesn't just come to this world and say, you know, I know you've got a lot of stuff going on in your life, but the thing you most need sorting out is your sins. I just thought I'd let you know, I'm off now. Cheerio. No, he doesn't just identify our need. He is able to meet our deepest need. He wants us to know he is authorized to forgive our sins. And so we come to where we began. Authorization matters. Most of us will have heard of Sebastian Coe, Lord Coe as he now is, one of the greatest track and field athletes. He won 4 gold medals for running really fast. That's an Olympic event. And there's a story that one day Coe went to Lord's to watch a cricket match. And he tried to go in through the VIP entrance, even though he hadn't been invited on that particular occasion. And so the doorman said to him, I need authorization. And Coe couldn't give him any. And so he reminded this man of who he was. I am Lord Sebastian Coe. What does that mean to you? To which the doorman apparently replied, I think it means you will be able to run round to the other entrance very, very quickly. Authorization does matter. Jesus claims to be the one who can forgive sins, and he now wants us to know he's authorized to make that claim. This is not just anyone saying your sins are forgiven. And so we see Jesus do and say things that only God can do and say to show us that he can pronounce the forgiveness that only God can provide. That you may know the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins. Friends, if that is the case, we have to come to him. We have to listen to him. Speak those words over our lives. Son, your sins are forgiven. We have to listen to him when he goes on to explain on how that forgiveness is going to be made possible through his death. And above all, it means we trust him. We put our faith in him. Faith we pray he sees in the way that we behave and live. Let's pray. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Our Father, we thank you that there is a man who has authority to forgive us. We thank you that he's come to us, made himself known to us, shown us that he is the one with authority to do that. And so we pray, dear Father, you would help us to trust in the Son of Man. For those of us who've been following him for many years, to come to him perhaps with fresh eyes tonight, to rejoice over those words of forgiveness he speaks into our hearts because of his death and resurrection. Please help us all to be certain that he is the one who can do that. And we pray, Father, you'd help us to have real faith in him. Faith that is shown by the way that we live, so that our whole lives reflect where our trust truly lies. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.